Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to reveal new things about his heart, that you would liberate our hearts, that you would fill us with confidence as we seek to stand before you in purity, with confidence and boldness in love. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at session number 5, the Jesus' message to the church at Thyatira, from Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 to 29. Now, the primary message or the the warning of this church, of the message to this church, is they were tolerating immorality. But remarkably, they were very diligent in ministry, very aggressive in their outreach and works of service. But the Lord says, this one thing that I really have against you, even though he compliments them greatly, you're not confronting the issue of immorality. You're tolerating it. You're looking the other way and letting it continue in your midst. Let's look at Revelation 2. I kind of have an abbreviated overview of this passage just to get the feel of it. Then we'll break it down more word for word. Verse 18, to the church, to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write these things. These things, says the Lord. Now, he describes himself in three ways. Now, the three ways that he describes himself in this church is specifically about empowering them to overcome immorality and idolatry. In each of the seven churches, as we've gone through each week, he identifies two or three facets of his majesty that pertain to the issue they're struggling with, to help them walk in victory or to persevere and to not draw back. He says, number one, I want you to know I am the Son of God. And the idea is I'm the only one with authority to define what love is and what it isn't. I am the Son of God. There's many arguments in the culture back then and even today, dramatic increase. What is love? What's not love? Who has the right over whose body? He says, I am God. I have the final word. I am the creator. I am the very source of love. I define it. I impart it. I'm the only one with the authority to remove what hinders love. So he starts off with this bold, confidence building, but terrifying as well. I am God. There is no argument except for my argument. That's how he starts off. That's a revelation that the church needs today. He says, my eyes are like fire. And the fire that imparts love and the fire that destroys what hinders love. Both dimensions. And my feet are like fine brass. He goes, verse 19, starts off very positive. I know your works. He goes, I'm very aware of your dedication to me. He's talking to the church in general. He goes, you have love. You have service. This is outreach ministries and all kinds of acts of kindness to people in need. He goes, I see your faith. You stand strong. You believe my word. I see your patience. You could put the word perseverance. Often when the New Testament says patience, it means perseverance. You won't quit. You won't quit with obstacles. You won't quit before persecution. I mean, this is, verse 19, the kind of church you want to be a part of. Matter of fact, this is the only church of the seven that he affirms that they have love and they have service. Because some of the others, he said, well, you serve, but you don't love. But here he says, you do love. You love people. You love me. I mean, what an amazing, if we stop at verse 19, I mean, that's the church you want to be a part of. He says, but this thing I have against you, not all of you. And he's talking to their leadership team. He says, you tolerate, or the word that's used most often in other translations, I mean, you allow, and the word used most often is you tolerate the woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. In other words, she had a reputation of giving accurate prophecies. Whether the reputation was exaggerated, whether it was hype or whether there was demonic involvement and she's getting information, we don't know, or she was just, a lot of people have a reputation for accurate prophetic words and there's a little bit of hamburger helper and hype involved. And so you don't know for sure what she was operating in, but she was known across the city as having a reputable, accurate prophetic ministry. He says, but here's the deal. She's garnering this confidence and support from people and endorsement, but she's using it to teach and seduce my servants that it's okay to do acts of immorality. That she somewhere said, in the grace of God, the Lord understands this, and the immorality, it's not a problem. It's just your body. It's your spirit God cares about, not your body. He goes, she's distorting the message of the gospel and the message of grace. And she tells him it's okay to be involved in the feasts where they worship idols. Verse 21, this is so remarkable. And this should give everyone courage and confidence before the Lord. Anyone that's stuck in any issue, whether it's immorality or any issue, verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, he gave Jezebel time to repent. I mean, he could have stepped in right from the beginning and cut her off, but he goes, no, I care about her. And I'm going to give her time to reckon with what she's doing. And I'm going to let some pressure build up around her, and I'm going to give her time to wake up and come to me in truth. But if she doesn't repent, well, it goes on, and we'll see it later, that he goes, she did not repent. So I'm going to cast her on a sick bed. Now, this is Jesus talking. This is not very popular in the charismatic church, but it's still Jesus. And like I say, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but it's real. You can't bind Jesus with the name of Jesus. He says, I will cast her on a sick bed to wake her up because I actually care about her spirit. I care about her destiny, and she won't listen to me. But it's not only that. Those who commit adultery with her, her disciples, those that she's emboldening with her logic and her teaching and her twisting of Scripture, I'm going to cast them into great tribulation. Now, he's not talking about the great tribulation at the end of the age. He goes, I'm going to cause pressure in her circumstances to end. I'm going to cause pressure in circumstances of her disciples to get more and more intense, and I'm going to remove the options for her disciples to continue in immorality. And beloved, that's severe mercy. That's not fun. When the Lord starts, it says in Hosea 2, to Gomer, who was walking harlotry, God put a hedge around her, a hedge of thorns where she could not move any direction. And the Lord's saying, I'm going to hedge her disciples in, and I'm going to make sin an unattractive option. I'm going to remove options from her life. And I'm going to steadily increase the pressure. And again, you can't bind Satan in these situations. The only way out is coming to repentance and agreeing with Jesus' leadership. But verse 26, how glorious. The person that overcomes, they experience the grace of God. Of course, you cultivate that grace. It's available to everybody. To rule their own spirit in this issue, I'll give them the ability to rule nations in the age to come. If they can't rule their spirit in this age, they won't rule cities or nations in the age to come with me when they have their resurrected body. Paragraph B. Thyatira, give a little bit about it. It was a wealthy city. It was well known for its labor unions. And the problem with, they had many different types of labor unions, I got a little bit there, is that everyone in the labor unions were required to go to the idolatrous feast to honor the god Apollo, which was one of the patron gods of that area. They had to. And if you didn't go to the feast, then you were saying that you were not supporting that trade union. And so your job was in jeopardy. But if you went to the feast and you partook of the food was sacrificed to demons, and they were drunken orgies, and they had some twisted way of saying this is how the gods were pleased,
And this is how the land and the economy will become more fertile if the people are engaged in sexual activity. They had all these kind of ways in the ancient world of how they were connected. So believers, I mean, before they're believers, they're involved in this. Now they're born again. They're going to lose their job if they involve in this, but they're going to be in a very difficult place with the Lord if they don't repent of this. So this is really a hard spot here. The two main, let's look at paragraph C. The Holy Spirit is preparing the church to operate in great power. And of course, we look at the book of Revelation and we look at the seven churches, and though it was very pertinent to the generation that Jesus was speaking to in the first century, but these seven churches Jesus identified prophetically because they would be the issues that the end time church that would experience the power and the persecution in the book of Revelation, they would face these very issues on a global level. So these seven churches, though they applied to that day, they are prophetic of the opportunities, the challenges, the glory, the revelation of Jesus, the way he's going to move by his spirit, the temptations. He was saying, end time church, when the book of Revelation storyline unfolds, you will face these challenges and these promises and these opportunities. So know how I'm looking at the church. But it's interesting that the two areas of sin most emphasized in the book of Revelation are idolatry and immorality. There's more, but those are the two main ones. Idolatry and immorality. And then when you look at the harlot Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, it is idolatry and immorality again. So I have written here that idolatry is seeking to have power outside of the will of God. Because idolatry, though many people, they worship the idols, it was really about gaining economic advantage. Everyone did not believe in the demons behind the idols. But some did, some didn't. But one thing was clear, if you didn't participate, you were penalized economically. So people would say, you know, I don't really buy this. And others really did believe in it, and they had proof that more would happen on their benefit if they did worship these demons. I mean, they said, hey, we have proof. Look at history. It really matters. I'm sure many people said, whatever. But they did it to gain an advantage economically. But the Lord says, no, trust me. Don't trust those rituals. And don't trust the approval you get from the people who believe in those rituals. Trust me. And they said, well, we trust you, Lord, but we really need that. A little compromise, because the Lord says, no, that desire to trust in money and compromise, I call that idolatry, even if you don't believe in the demons behind the idols. Some did, some didn't believe in them. And today, the same thing is going on. It's covetousness, Paul the Apostle talks about. We'll show you the verses in a few minutes. He says it's the love of money is, in essence, what idolatry really is. It's seeking power and security outside of the will of God. Immorality was seeking, is referenced to pleasure outside of the will of God. So those are two big themes that test and tempt the human heart in all ages, but they're going to come to a head in the generation the Lord returns. Well, here it is, paragraph one, idolatry. I have the two verses there, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And I print them out. I mean, I have them on the handout later, where Paul says, a covetous man, really, it's idolatry. It's really money that they're focused on. Not really the worship of the demon. It's the benefit they're getting economically, because that is what they're trusting as their source and not the Lord. And the Lord says, I won't have you trust another as your primary source. Immorality. We have to be very clear about it. The Bible's very clear. Immorality is all sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage of one man and one woman. And we can't move the boundary lines without harming our spirit and our walk with God. The Lord himself created the ancient boundary lines, because he's the creator, is the only one who understands the design of the human spirit and how love is defined and how love operates and flows. So it's not a matter of which argument is right. It's that the creator determines it, and no one has the right from the Garden of Eden forward to change those boundary lines. Of course, the argument of the culture is getting more and more intense on this subject. And Psalm 2 tells us, we've looked at Psalm 2 over the years in this community here, David prophesied, the day is coming when all the kings of the earth will be in unity together to drive the influence of the Word of God out of the culture, and that's happening in an increasing, accelerating way in this hour. But I want to assure you that though the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth and some of the great power brokers will have a temporary momentum and seeming like they have the upper hand, they will utterly fail, and the Lord will reverse everything, and His Word will prove successful and the only thing true at the end. But He's going to test the whole human race and every society, every church, every family, every nation with whether they will stand for the Word of God or be engulfed in the man-pleasing spirit of the arguments of the culture. And they're going to be around the money of idolatry and the immorality and the arguments of the culture. And of course, we've seen in the last 5 years, it's exploding, those arguments. Beloved, the next 10 years, the next 20 years, these arguments will be at such another level that we have to be rock solid clear about who it is that we look to for the definition of love and purity and life and truth. And there's only one man. The man with eyes of flaming fire who has scars in his hands. He's the only one qualified. Let's look at Roman numeral 2. So Jesus gives three aspects of His majesty that will be very pertinent in resisting immorality and idolatry. Now again, we don't think idolatry, we think, I know it's an idolatry, but we know a lot of folks that are into covetousness, and covetousness is idolatry from God's point of view. Again, it's trusting money as our primary source of safety and our future protection and direction. It's trusting in money, and that's the idolatry dimension of it. He says, number one, I am the Son of God. I've already mentioned it, but I love to say it again. He's saying, I'm the only one with the authority to define love. I'm the only one with the authority to impart love. I alone can impart love. He's the only one with the wisdom and tenderness to remove what hinders love. He says, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. I'm human, but I'm divine, and all authority is mine. And I have full understanding of the human makeup. Only I understand the human makeup. I understand the damage that immorality does to the human spirit, and I understand the liberty the grace of God will bring anyone that will say yes and stay with it with all their heart. Great liberty and freedom will come to the human spirit. He says, I'm the Son of God. I understand this. Then he goes on, paragraph C, he goes, I have eyes like flame of fire. And this has many, many meanings. He can see through everything. He not only sees every false argument in the culture, and a lot of those arguments are in the church, and a lot of born-again believers, and a lot of people who aren't even born again, but they grew up in the church, and they have a profession of faith. Both of those groups, the arguments of the culture, many of them are in their mouths, and they're promoting them in the church. And the Lord says, I see through everything. I know the arguments. I see through the faulty logic. But not only that, I see the sincere struggle of people who love me that are struggling with this. I see the cry of your heart. I don't just see the false arguments. I see the sincere cry of your spirit. My eyes are like fire. I can see through any wall, any hindrance you put before me. I see everything. There's a verse in Proverbs 15, verse 3. It says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He sees everything. It's ridiculous to some folks imagine they get over here and they get behind this situation or that. They go, I think we're safe. The Lord says, no. Proverbs 15, 3, my eyes see everything. But again, not just the arguments, not just the secret sins, even the sincere desire to get free of that sin. He sees that too, and He honors that. Another verse I don't have in the notes here, Hebrews 4, 13, it says that the eyes of the Lord, nothing can be hidden. Everything lays bare to His eyes. Every argument, every sincere desire, all the shame and accusation the enemy piles up on people. He goes, I see all of it. My word is the only truth that you should base your life on. So his eyes of fire, they symbolize that he says, I will impart holy love. Because his eyes of fire, they illuminate. Fire illuminates where there's darkness. You know, I love it in Acts chapter 2, verse 3. You know, they're in the upper room praying, and the Holy Spirit comes like tongues of fire and rests on him. I mean, the fire of God illuminates, it tenderizes, it warms, it softens the cold heart. The hardened heart, the cold heart is warmed by the fire of the love of God. The fire of God purifies. But the fire of God also destroys what gets in the way. And if we hang on to what gets in the way, he still comes after it. It's called severe mercy. He goes, I'm going to destroy it because I love you. I won't take no for an answer because I'm coming after you. Well, I mean, eventually he will let a person stay in their sin if they want to. But he will put roadblock after roadblock, and he will increase the pressure. It will get greater and greater. He's trying to wake him up. He wants to purify them. His eyes of fire destroy, and his eyes of fire terrify as well. You know, it's interesting that in the book of Revelation here, the eyes of fire are described when he's facing Jezebel and immorality. And the next time the eyes of fire, the only other time besides Revelation 1, where the eyes of fire are manifest is at Armageddon when he's destroying the Antichrist armies. He has eyes of fire that terrify and destroy, but what his people see is tender, burning love for his people. So his eyes of fire have both sides to it. They're either the fire of grace or the fire of judgment. Each person gets to decide how they experience his eyes of fire, but his eyes will always be the eyes of burning. He's the man with burning eyes. We get to determine how we experience those eyes. They soften, illuminate, tenderize, purify. They warm our hearts. The disciples on the road of Emmaus said, when he spoke, did our hearts not burn when he spoke to us? We were on fire with love and tenderness. Or we can choose, even as believers, to resist his leadership. And those eyes of fire will become more and more intense. Again, it's severe mercy, and it won't be pleasant in the flesh. Paragraph D. His feet are like fine brass. Now, brass typically in the Word of God is a symbol of judgment. But feet, all throughout the Old Testament, is that when a king or an army or the people of God, wherever their feet would go, they would march around and it would declare their inheritance and their victory. So wherever their feet would go was the place of inheritance and victory. And the Lord says, my feet, I will either step on, I will step in to help you, or I will step on your circumstances to remove them. And so he says, my feet are like burnished bronze or fine brass. I will step in to deliver you in victory. I will bring this sin under my feet in your life and under your feet. Or if you refuse me, I will step in not to help, but I will step in, I will step on your circumstances, and I will crush the things you're hanging on to in his feet. This is a very strong word. He means it to be strong. The church in this hour, at least around the nations at this hour, does not have a revelation of the man with eyes of fire and feet like burnished bronze. But I tell you, his personality never changes. In the end time church, this is going to be the deliverance and the victory and the confidence of God's end time people. He steps in to alter the circumstances, or he steps on to crush the circumstances that are getting in the way of us growing in love. And again, that's severe mercy. He'll cut off options for us to sin. He'll still let us choose at the end, but he'll keep cutting off options. And again, when it's happening, people are like, oh, Lord, this is so difficult. But when it finally happens and it's over, then God's people are delivered and they're grateful. Look at top of page 2. He goes, I know your works. And he goes on and talks about their perseverance, their outreach ministries, etc. Paragraph B, he goes, your works of service, your love, you're growing. You have more now than you did some decades ago, maybe 4 or 5 decades ago when the church was first planted. Maybe about 4 to 5 decades ago. He goes, your ministries are actually increased. That's a, wow, what a statement. Roman numeral 4. But he goes, this I have against you. Verse 20. A few things I have against you because you tolerate Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. And because she has seemingly some prophetic credibility, a little bit of credibility from her ministry. Again, it wasn't real, but it appeared that way to people. And again, I've been involved in the prophetic ministry for, 30, 40 years, however many. Nearly 40 years. And I've seen a lot of the real. I've seen a lot of the not real and a lot of the in-between, where some of it was real and some of it wasn't real. So some guy goes, I remember one pastor said, well, it's either all of God or not. I said, I wish it was that easy. It's not. Some really anointed people get carnal and they use their gift in a wrong way, but they still did some, the Lord used them some. And there's really false people who say right things, but it's not the Lord, it's the enemy. I go, it takes discernment. It takes paying attention to the Spirit and judging the fruit of it from the Word of God. It's not just crystal clear every time. You have to patiently, carefully, with discernment, judge the fruit over time by the Word of God. And ask for the Holy Spirit's discernment in it. He goes, paragraph B, you allow this woman Jezebel. Now, by allowing her to continue, because she had a reputable ministry in the city, and they needed to pull her aside and rebuke her, correct her errors. And you do it in private first. You don't start publicly, but you give her opportunities. You know, Matthew 18 says you do it one, then you go at two, then you get a group, and there's time. He goes, I'm giving her time to repent, but elders at Thyatira, you need to take a stand, and you need to be dealing with this issue. Then you need to stop her ministry, and you need to expose the falsehood. Now, not the falsehood of every ministry in the world, but the ones that were under their leadership. The reason I say that, some people think that if they see anything wrong, they get right on the internet and they tell everybody what's wrong. And they've kind of set themselves up as the guardians and the discerning gift of the body of Christ. I remember talking to one guy who had a quite well-known radio ministry that said how everybody, all the, the people were false. And I remember talking to him. He goes, well, I have the discernment ministry for the body of Christ. And I thought, oh, my goodness. I said, please don't think of that. Because whatever standard you use, it will come back on you. It really will come back on you by men, and it will come back on you by the Lord. Be careful. And so when you're exposing, the rule that I have used over the years, which I believe is biblical, is that I expose the people under my authority and influence. I don't expose the guy on the other side of the world. That's between God and the authorities over there. Some people think they should get on the internet and say everything's wrong that they ever find out because, after all, they're just exposing it. But they don't have any authority over that group of people. And so he's talking to the elders in Thyatira to expose a distorted ministry under their care and under their authority. Okay, let's look. She was teaching liberty and grace. I don't think that was the term she used probably, but she was preaching the word of God, the name of Jesus undoubtedly, but she says, hey, you're going to those idol feasts. You know what? It's not a big deal. The grace of God covers it. What you're doing with your body is not what's important because your heart loves Jesus. Your spirit isn't infected. Your body is infected. So what? And that was a very common, popular error in that day. And you still see various expressions of it today. You know, I remember 1975 was. How many years ago? That 45 years ago, when I was, or 40, more than that, actually, 40 in 74 and 75 and 76, those years, I was in college, and I remember a bunch of us were going hard after the Lord, and half the believers were in fraternities, and half of the believers wouldn't get in fraternities. And there was the big debate, do you or do you not get in fraternities? And so nobody quite knew for sure. We're all freshmen. But then a couple of the guys went to the fraternities, and they were like drunken orgies. And they were saying, well, the Lord wants me to win them to the Lord. That's why they went. And I have learned over those 45 years, that almost never happens in that setting. Most of that is self-deception. And I have learned over the years, you don't want to go in those settings. They go, well, Jesus did. If you get Jesus' track record of purity in the face of temptation, you go everywhere. Until you get a stronger track record of purity, I wouldn't go into drunken dens of orgies in the name of witnessing, but I just don't quite feel liberty to say now. Maybe the next time I will. That's typically how the logic went. I watched many, many believers in 40 years be sucked into that kind of logic, whether it was the drunken orgies at the fraternity, at least the ones I knew about. I don't mean all fraternities are that way, but the ones I saw, it was tough, man. It was rough stuff. And so a lot of different folks, well, we go to the bars to witness. Well, yeah, we get a little bit loose, but hey, we got to relate to the people, et cetera. Now, I believe in winning people, and I believe in becoming friends of sinners. I believe in all that. But a lot of folks, they're living in deception because they're stepping out beyond their history of maturity facing those temptations. If you've got a history of maturity and overcoming, that's one thing. If you don't, maybe approach it a different way. Maybe go serve them. Go clean up their dormitory if you're in college, or do acts of kindness and get their attention that way, and maybe approach it differently. Paragraph C. They didn't understand that when they were participating in idolatrous feasts, they were actually worshiping demons. And I have here 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul makes it clear. You can read that on your own. Paragraph D, I'm showing where Paul identifies covetousness with idolatry. Because, again, they're putting their confidence in money. And they, well, we love the Lord, but we need that money. And they saw that network as their source of economic security and their independence in the future. And the Lord says, they're not your source, I am. You don't have to compromise for me to provide for you. Well, the Lord, but it's, all that. And the Lord says, Paul says, that's idolatry at the end of the day. That's what idolatry is mostly about through the ancient years. It's not mostly about totally convinced demon worshipers. Undoubtedly, they're in the mix, but I got a feeling it's not the majority. Well, let's look at paragraph E. Paragraph E, that Paul required the leaders under his leadership to confront immorality. Now we're looking at this subject of immorality here, and Paul, he demands the leaders to confront them in Corinth. Look at this. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And there's so little of this happening in the church today. It's like 1 Corinthians 5, we just kind of got rid of it from the Bible. Paul says, it's reported there's sexual immorality among you. And he talks about this one particular man who's continuing in sin after he's been confronted. Again, it's one thing to stumble and repent, and even stumble again and repent, and there's a genuine sincerity, and there's a fight, and there's a disdain of that. And again, I don't want to say, well, you know, boys will be boys. I still take that seriously, but I approach that very differently than the guy that says, hey, it's what I do, and the grace of God covers me, and I got a bunch of other Christians that will back me up. They even got Bible verses, or they say they do. I haven't actually seen them, but they say they got them. That's a real different thing when somebody gets settled in their immorality and they just live in it in a lifestyle. And, you know, say, well, we're going to get married anyway one of these days. No, man, if you're going to get married, spend those last months in obedience to Jesus' leadership. Don't spend your last months preparing for your marriage living in compromise together. Go the other way. Say, you know what? We're going to be 30, 40, 50 years together. Let's live under the glory of God. Let's go into our marriage having known that we have a testimony of obeying him before then. Beloved, that is precious to the Lord, and it would be precious to any marriage. So some folks saying, well, we're getting married, we can do this and that. Say, no, Jesus' leadership isn't on hold because you're going to get married next year. His leadership is good. His leadership isn't cruel. It's not to deny us of love. It's to prepare us for the fullness of love. That's what his leadership is about. He defines love. He imparts love. He protects love. He's the only one who fully understands love. And so we look at him and we say, your leadership is the right way. Well, anyway, verse 4, this one guy wouldn't repent. And when's the last time you saw this happen? We say, well, Mr. Wise Guy, when's the last time you did it? Okay, so I'll just be quiet here. Verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you gather together, deliver that man on the Sunday morning congregation, deliver him over to Satan. I mean, that's a terrifying thought to do that. To name a guy who won't back off his immorality, deliver him over to Satan, and his flesh will be destroyed, which means his body will get sick. That's what that means. And Paul says, the reason I want you to do that is so the man, he will repent and his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. Because if he doesn't repent, he won't end up saved in the day of the Lord. It's like, well, that kind of changes the whole thing here. Then he goes in verse 9, he goes, I wrote to you, and you can read this on your own, how important it is that you hold this line. This is a very, very important reality. Look at top of page 3. This is one of the most graphic examples of the top spiritual leader of Israel. His name was Eli. He was the number one leader of Israel, spiritual leader in his generation. And he loved God. And he was a godly man in his own lifestyle choices. But he looked at his sons. It wasn't just his sons. It's they were the number 2 and 3 people in spiritual authority over the nation. So it wasn't like just dad was being lenient with his boys. It was a leader who was looking the other way when the top leadership, spiritual leadership of the nation was living in immorality, and he would not confront it. Look at this, verse 22. And Eli, again, he's the priest, and he's the primary priest of the nation. He heard everything that his sons were doing, and his sons were going to inherit his position. And how they lay with the women who came to the door of the tabernacle or would be the temple in Solomon's day. When the women would come there, they would seduce them and do all kinds of things. Verse 23. So he said to his sons, boys, why are you doing this? Stop it. It's not just you're my sons and I care about your lives and your families. You're the spiritual leaders of Israel. You can't do this. Nevertheless, verse 25, they wouldn't repent. But Eli wouldn't remove them. That was the issue. Then a man of God, verse 27, came to Eli. Thus says the Lord, verse 28, didn't I choose your family line to be my priests? He goes, yeah, you know, way back with Moses and Aaron. Didn't I choose your great-great-grandfather, you know, your forefathers? That's why you're the high priest. You're in the family line. Didn't I choose you? Yes. Verse 29, then why are you honoring your sons more than you're honoring me? By allowing them to do this without stopping them and replacing them. Again, it's a family principle, but it's bigger than that. This is a spiritual principle over the religious authority of the nation. It's both things going on in his house. Verse 30, God says, Eli, I would have honored your offspring forever. They would have been in the family line of the priesthood. All your generations if you had obeyed. But look at the end of verse 30. But thus says the Lord, far be it from me that I will do this for you. Because of the immorality that he allowed it to go unchecked. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me. Eli, you are despising me by allowing this to continue in Israel. At the top leadership positions, I will lightly esteem your family, which he went on to say, verse 31, the days are coming, I'll cut off your family. All of his sons were killed. In other words, when he says, I'm going to cut off, he means I'm going to kill your sons and you're not going to have offspring because of this immorality. This is the very same spirit that Jesus is communicating at Thyatira. He says, I'm going to step in to deliver, or I'm going to step on to crush those things that you won't get rid of. Let's look at middle page 3. So Jezebel, well, as you'll probably know, there's 2 women in the Bible named Jezebel. There's the Old Testament Jezebel. And then here in Thyatira is the New Testament Jezebel. 2 different ladies entirely. And they're about 900 years apart. So they're not related at all in any family way whatsoever. The Old Testament Jezebel is the one we're familiar with. She killed the prophets of God. She tried to kill Elijah. She was so well known for her harlotries and her occult practices, her name lived on as a byword, Jezebel. Paragraph two, now there's this 900 years later, approximately, this other lady in Thyatira, she's in the church. She has a ministry, a recognized ministry in the church, a teaching ministry, a prophetic ministry. She probably called out words of knowledge. I don't know what she did, but she was well known in the city enough for Jesus to identify her. Her name was Jezebel. My assumption is her parents didn't name her that. Don't name your daughter Jezebel. Maybe your pet rat or something, but don't name, not even your puppy. Even give your puppy grace. My guess is she deliberately took the name in her brazen boldness to say, I'm not afraid of this. I get what the grace of God is about. The grace of God gives us liberty they didn't have in the Old Testament. That's my assumption, something like that. Her people, at the end of verse, paragraph two, my assumption, they prided themselves, her disciples, her children. They were not her natural children, they were her disciples. They prided themselves of being more liberated and enlightened than the rest of the people of Thyatira. Well, the shock of their life when Jesus breaks in and says, no, they're not enlightened. And they should humble themselves instead of pride themselves. Now, there's no testimony of this, but we know that they're moving forward in their deception in the midst of a church that's growing in love and ministry. So you know there's a collision going on somewhere, but the elders aren't taking it on in a public way. Again, you start in private and you work your way through the steps. You don't just, you know, in a meeting, call a person out. Paragraph H. We talk, you know, you hear about a lot these days or over the years about someone having the spirit of Jezebel. And what the spirit of Jezebel is, according to Jesus in this passage, it's a spirit of promoting immorality. That's what Jezebel is, or promoting sorcery. A lot of folks think, no, spirit of Jezebel is control. And I've seen more women who have a leadership gift, but they're still developing their people skills, be called a Jezebel spirit. I go, give her a break. She's got a leadership gift. That's not what Jezebel is. Jezebel's spirit is mostly promoted and financed by men. And the U.S. media, Hollywood, is shipping out the spirit of Jezebel on a global level, and it's mostly rich men that are financing the spirit of Jezebel. It's not some poor lady in the church who's got a strong gift, and she doesn't do it just right, so the men gang up on her and call her a control spirit Jezebel and kick her out of the church. I've seen that over and over. At least they penalize her, and they're misappropriating this passage of Scripture. The Jezebel spirit is more embodied in men than it is in women, in my observation. So the Jezebel spirit, I have paragraph H, is making, selling, buying, participating in immorality or pornography or those kinds of things. And my goal isn't to pick on men versus women. I like men. I like women. I like humans. The idea is I don't want this issue perpetrated against women who have a strong leadership gift that are still working out the details on how to communicate just perfectly. I want to give those ladies grace and see a recovery of people in that kind of situation. But as in the days of old, the ancient Jezebel with Elijah, back 900 BC-ish, she killed the prophets physically. The spirit of Jezebel, immorality, pornography, and plus some, is what's killing the prophetic spirit in the church today. I tell you, you cannot grow in the spirit, and you can't move and grow in the prophetic spirit the way God wants and be dipping into pornography and a little bit of immorality or a lot of immorality and just hoping that nobody will catch you. It's killing the prophetic spirit in the church, just like Jezebel of old killed the prophetic spirit. Paragraph one, Jesus said, this doctrine is part of the depths of Satan. This doctrine, but it didn't seem so bad in that day. They were saying, no, the grace of God and Jesus, and he repented for us, and he died for us, so we don't have to mess with that. It doesn't mess our body anyway. I mean, it only touches our body. It doesn't touch our spirit. Hey, we're good. We don't really believe in the idolatry. We're there and our spirit is free. That is called the doctrine of the depths of Satan. But you're seeing manifestations of that all over the body of Christ, growing more and more, typically couched under language of grace and mercy and freedom and liberty and love. But those are depths of Satan. They're not the only depths of Satan, but they're part of it. It's one expression of it. Look at Roman numeral 5. Roman numeral 5. Jesus said, verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Again, the issue wasn't stumbling once. It wasn't stumbling twice. But it was the refusal to repent when the Lord is confronted. Now, again, I'm not into, hey, just stumble. It's not a big deal. Stumbling is real. But it doesn't end your story. It doesn't end your testimony. You can stumble. We just looked at this the other day in Zechariah 3, where Joshua, the high priest, stumbled in a major way. And the Lord said, Satan, I don't receive your accusations. I'm going to reinstate him and fill him with the mercy of God. But I am calling him not to go back to those ways anymore. The Lord delights in mercy. We want to present the eyes of fire of mercy, and we want to give people the understanding there's a way out of it, and the Lord will give mercy and honor and help, but you have to say yes to the Lord and repent of it. Some folks are like, if you mess up, you're gone forever. Jesus got eyes of fire. And other people says, well, you know, it's not a big deal. It's under grace. And neither one of those postures are right, in my opinion. I believe he is extravagant in his mercy, but he does require, like Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest, he said, this man really stumbled bad as the main spiritual leader of the nation of Israel, but he did repent, and I'm reinstating him and giving him another fresh season of the grace of God. That's a remarkable reality in the grace of God. And that's the Jesus, that's the combination of the two, but he had to repent. That's the issue. He says this, verse 22. He says, verse 21, I gave her time to repent. She didn't. There's many believers. I want to say this tenderly, but in the fear of God. There's many believers. They love Jesus. They're dabbling with immorality or they're entrenched in it. And they're on a ticking clock and they don't know it. The Lord says, I'm giving you time. I'm giving you a little bit more time. The clock is ticking. There is a day when I'm going to take action and I'm going to confront this in circumstances. I sent the word to you. You didn't listen. I sent a friend to you. You didn't listen. I convicted you with a dream at night. You didn't listen. Now I'm going to start touching your circumstances and I'm going to hem you in and remove some options. It's called severe mercy. You won't like it. The pressure will get more and more intense. I'm after your heart. I'm after your heart is what he's saying. Verse 22, he goes, I'm going to cast her on a sick bed. And when she gets sick, John, tell her only way out is repentance. She can't bind the devil and get rid of this sickness. I am going to put her myself on a sick bed. And those who are involved in the spirit of adultery with her, they're actually involved in immorality. They're in the church. I'm going to cause great tribulation, which means pressure on their circumstances. Now, not all pressure on your circumstances is this, but he says, I am going to increase and increase and increase the pressure and until they repent. And if they don't repent, verse 23, I'm going to kill Jezebel's disciples. The reason I'm going to kill them, we find out in other passages, is so their spirit is saved in the day of the Lord. I'm going to take them home early before they go too far. Now, most, again, charismatic ministries, they don't, you know, because they value Jesus the healer, Jesus who heals physically, that's one of the great values in the body of Christ. It's one of our great values. And a lot of folks, they go, if Jesus is the healer, how could Jesus do this? And some people, they have real strong lines. He always heals and only heals. He never does anything but heal. But we got to get rid of a number of verses to make that real. And Jesus says, no, I love and I only love. And I use sickness sometimes if they won't repent to wake them up so they will repent because I only love. That's how I lead my people. And again, this you won't hear this preached very often, And I'm not trying to act messianic or like a hero here, but this message is a book of revelation, end time message for a generation that's going to be polluted with immorality and pornography. The next 20 years where pornography is going, and it's all in the church, and we need a serious wake-up call, because whether we preach it or not, Jesus is still going to step in and do it. But people won't have any understanding of what's happening. It will all be the devil they're binding. And Jesus says, you can't bind me in the name of Jesus, because I'm after your heart. I'm coming after you because I love you. This has to be clarified. This isn't the main message of the end time church, but this message is part of the end time. It has to be included in there. He goes, verse 24, as many of you that do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, I won't put any more a burden on you. He goes, a number of you in Thyatira, you don't embrace any of this false stuff. And I'm not putting anything else on you. You're doing great. You're growing in love. You're growing in ministry. Verse 25, hang on, hold fast till the end. Not hang on, but hold fast. Stay steady in your obedience to the end. Top of page 4. Some believers are made sick. And they even die. I'm going to say it real clearly. I'm going to say tenderly. But if we don't understand it, we're just binding the devil instead of repenting. We have to repent of things. I'm all for binding the devil. But you can't bind the devil when you're under divine discipline. When repentance is what Jesus, he says, I won't do anything but love you. And this is love. I'm coming after you. I care about your soul. Here's what Paul says. For this reason, he's talking about the communion table, 1 Corinthians 11. Many of you, because they're taking communion carelessly, they're living in sin in their private life and going to the communion table and saying, oh, I live in covenant with God. All the people say, man, we're a covenant community, and this is great. We rejoice in the mercy of God and the grace of God. You do that at communion. You rejoice in mercy and grace and healing, but on the basis that we're coming in agreement with his leadership. The communion table is celebrating the covenant, and the covenant is real, not because we never stumble, but when we stumble, we take it seriously. We say, Lord, I'm grieved. I'm coming under your leadership. This is not okay, and we celebrate his mercy. He says, but a lot of folks in Corinth were taking the communion table, and that reason they are weak, meaning their lives are weakened, and there's several ways that they're made weak. I won't go into that right now. He says, a number of you are sick. Well, actually, he says this horrible word in verse 30. He says, many, like Paul, come on. How about a few of you? He said, many of you are weak. Many, and again, there's emotional, physical, financial, relational. I mean, who knows what that means for sure? Different people read different things into that. I'm not sure all that's involved, but he said, many of you. You're living in compromise. You take the covenant meal, declare it publicly. You pat each other on the back, but it's not true. You're not really seeking to live in my leadership in your private life in that area. He says, many of you are sick. I just don't like that word many, but are sick among you, and many have died. Paul, take the word many out of that. Please look at every translation. Is there a translation that doesn't have the word many? When he says you're asleep, he didn't mean you took a nap. He meant you died physically. Under the discipline of the Lord. Paul says in verse 31, if we judge ourselves, which means if we're honest with our own sin, that's what it means to judge ourselves, then we won't be judged. And this means discipline by the Lord. To be judged here, when God's judgments are described in the Bible, there's his redemptive disciplines. That is to wake up his people so they say yes to love. His redemptive disciplines is to wake us up. Then there's punitive judgments, which he does on the Antichrist when he removes him out of the way so he can't destroy other lives. So whenever the word judgment is used, you have to understand, is it a redemptive discipline, which is severe mercy, but it's good? Or is it a punitive judgment to remove you out of the way so you can't harm more people because you've already are reprobate and you will never repent? So the word judgment is used for both cases. And if you don't know that distinction, you can be confused reading this. Say, wait, I thought we were not judged. He says, well, verse 32, he goes, what I mean is you're disciplined by the Lord. I don't mean it's a punitive judgment, you're going to hell. He goes, matter of fact, the point of this discipline is so you won't go to hell. He goes, God's causing these people to get sick and die so they will not be condemned at the end of their life in the trajectory they're on of greater hardness, greater hardness, greater hardness. They will deny the Lord at the end if they stay on that trajectory. They will be condemned with unbelievers. Well, 1 Corinthians 5, we already looked at it, but I want us to look at it one more time because it's such a unusual, well, it's very biblical, but you just don't hear it. So it's good to get our mind around it. We go back to that guy in 1 Corinthians 5 we talked about 10 minutes ago. He says, deliver, verse 5, that man over to Satan so his flesh is destroyed. In other words, he gets sick. That his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. Because if he stays on that trajectory of increasing hardness, he will get less and less likely to be sensitive to the Spirit. He'll get harder and harder and harder and more angry against God and his word. He goes, I've got to break it and stop him before it goes too far. Look at the middle of page 4. Here's the promises. He goes, paragraph 8, to the person who overcomes, verse 26, and they keep my word to the end. It's not a summer of freedom. He says, you really set your heart. You're done with it. It's not like, well, you know, for now. No. The Lord says, no, settle it. Settle it. You're going to come under my leadership the rest of your life in that area. And again, you might stumble, but you take it very seriously and you sign back up. Confidence in his mercy, saying, Lord, this is not what I want. I'll go find help. I'll get classes. I'll get ways of deliverance and freedom. I'm going to get free of this. I'm pursuing it. The Lord says, I'll give you time. I'm for you. I'm your father. He says, but if you overcome and keep my word, here's the phrase, until the end, you stay with it. Doesn't mean you never stumble ever again, but you're serious about it. I'll give you power over the nations. You'll rule nations in the millennial kingdom. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 32, I don't have it in the notes. It says that a man that rules his spirit is more powerful than a man that rules a city. And he puts together ruling our spirit, which means coming under self-control by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit and are interacting with the Word and the Spirit in relationship with the body of Christ. All those are components of bringing ourselves under self-control in the grace of God. We rule our spirit in this age. He says, you'll rule with me over nations in the age to come. That's a remarkable promise. Proverbs 16:32 is the verse I talked about. Well, there's more than just increased authority in the age to come. And maybe that increased authority has some application in this age as well. I'm assuming it does, but it has its ultimate application. You know, there's people that have been confronted with immorality and they've overcome it in the secret place. They've said yes to the Lord and they fought through. And they don't have a ministry anybody knows about. But the Lord's going to give them the shock of their life. They're going to have leadership over cities and nations or whatever sphere it is. Because, you know, it's not if you're famous in ministry in this age, you're going to have a ministry over nations in the age to come. It's if you rule your spirit in this age in humility and in purity, you'll have part of the government in the age to come. You may never be known by anybody in this age, but you're known by the Lord. And he says, you rule your spirit. You say yes to me, you won't be disappointed. Yeah, but Lord, I'm lonely and I'm hurting. And my body wants this expression, I feel aching, I'm hurting. He goes, I know, I understand. My body hurt, my body ached. I'm a man. I walked through the temptations and the sufferings on the cross. I'm with you. The Lord's not saying it doesn't matter. He's saying, I see the anguish that you're involved in, the pain and the loneliness and the ache, but you're saying yes to me, and you're going to find it is worth it. It is worth it. And all these lies in the culture that are getting in the church, that are getting believers to let go of Jesus' leadership, they're actually throwing away their long-term destiny in the Lord by these man-pleasing lies that are pleasing the flesh. And we say, Jesus is good. He knows the struggle. He knows the pain. He knows the loneliness. He knows the tears. And it moves his heart and he'll remember them forever. And he says, I'll help you. I'll help you in this age and I'll reward you beyond measure in the age to come. And he says, not only that, paragraph C, I'll give him the morning star. That's again, this age and the age to come. And Jesus goes on in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 16. He goes, I am the morning star. And when he says, I'm going to give you more of me. If you will say yes to this, in this age, you will have an increased capacity to encounter and enjoy me. And in the age to come, even in the resurrection, you'll have an increased capacity in the glory of God because you said yes to me. And this painful, lonely, difficult struggle in your life because you said, I am in it for love. And this is a theater which we show him our love. Amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord.